Sunday week, not Palm Sunday, but Palm Sunday week, and so that was my subject. Prior to that, I was here in October, if you've got memories that will go back that far, and we were looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and in particular, I looked at six sevens that occur in chapter 1, also in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first was seven churches. The second was seven spirits of God. The third was, although it's not implicit, but it's implied, 7 days, because the Lord's Day is one of 7 days. So that was my third seven. Then we looked at seven lampstands, then seven stars, and going into chapter 2 and chapter 3, very briefly, we looked at seven messages, which I may give on some other occasion. Tonight's going to be rather different, because although at Bible College we were told that you should never have more than 3 points, and you should have 3 points, that was there. Don't have more than that, because people can't remember more than 3 points. And if you want to, you can begin with the same letter. And I suppose some of my sermons are that way, although, of course, when I was here the last time in Revelation, there were 6 points. I've actually done it a number of times, Psalm 23 is one condition, the Lord is my shepherd, resulting in 12 blessings. So that makes a 12-point sermon. And I've just completed that sermon at the church where I worship on Thursday afternoons. But tonight, I want to preach the way my father used to preach. I don't ever remember him having points in his sermons, and certainly I don't ever remember him using alliterations. What he would do, if he was expounding a passage, that's what he would do. He would expound the passage. You just work through the passage. And he treated subjects in exactly the same way. He'd open up a subject and would work through that subject. And so going back to chapter 1 of Revelation, that is what I want to do, and hopefully avoid anything that I may have said on the previous occasion way back in October. But maybe I might have to, in case some of you have forgotten and in case some of you weren't here then. So let's reread the book of Revelation and chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And down to verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. And so reads the precious word of the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Our Father, we've already entered your presence through our Lord Yeshua. Thank you that he is the only way that we can come before you. We approach your throne. We thank you that it's a throne of grace where we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. We seek your understanding, the understanding of the interpreter, the one who inspired holy men to write down under inspiration things that come from above. Help us as we seek to enter into some of these things. We know that it will only ever be superficial on this earth. There are depths we cannot plumb, but we ask that you will say to us and teach us what it is that the Spirit in particular is saying to us at this particular time. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to begin at verse 4, where John introduces himself, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, that makes him the one who wrote this. Although he may not have written it by hand himself, he could have used what they used to call an amanuensis, who did the writing, and he would have done the dictating as the Spirit inspired him. But it didn't come from John's heart. It wasn't something that John had very carefully sought out. If we go right to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we get the writer who's inspired, although he wasn't a writer, but he inspired it. So in the book of Revelation, in verse 16 of chapter 22, the last chapter in the book, we read, "I, Jesus, Yeshua, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So John, he introduces himself because he was the human instrument that the Lord used, but this word came from Yeshua. And if we go back again to verse 1, which I read on the previous occasion, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. You can see the characters and the number of intelligent beings, if I may call God an intelligent being, but a living person, and we're made in the image of God. All these are involved. The revelation came from the heart of God the Father. He gave it to his Son, and it was to show his bondslaves what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending an angel to his bondslave, John. So John is but a bondslave. He's doing what he's been told to do. He's doing what he has been inspired to do, and he's sending it to these seven churches. And you might remember the number being seven. That speaks of perfection. It also speaks of completeness. So these seven churches represent all local churches of all time, the seven basic types of local church. So when it says John to the seven churches that are in Asia, he's actually writing to all local churches that can be called a church. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And right here in this greeting, we have the Trinity. You can't scrub the Trinity out of the scriptures. It's here, the three. He who was and who is and who is to come. That refers to God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So as there is a Trinity, three persons in one God, So there's only one spirit, we're told, in Ephesians chapter 4, and yet here in Revelation, it's a sevenfold spirit. And you may have come across the sevenfold spirit before. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 11, where the kingdom is actually described. And it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And here comes the menorah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So the term, the Spirit of the Lord, is the central lampstand. And then you've got, that's followed by the two on either side, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Then the next two, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the next two, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. A wonderful picture of the menorah and a picture of the sevenfold Spirit of God. I can't tell you any more than that because the Scripture doesn't reveal any more. There are depths of God that we won't know till we get to heaven. And even then, I think it will take the whole of eternity to get anywhere near plumbing the depths of God. And even if we have the whole of eternity, I still wonder whether we'll ever get to the bottom of God. God is beyond our imagination. It's so wonderfully great. Who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that is put in for our benefit because we think in terms of time. We think in terms of time past, time present, and time to come. That's the way we think. But God is outside of all that. The Scripture says that God inhabits eternity. And that means he is still living in eternity past, the whole of eternity past. He's living in the whole present. And he's already living in the whole of eternity to come. And that's why he could call himself I Am. He is the great I Am. For him, he's eternally present. There's no past, present, and future. This is here for the angelic understanding, as we will see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and it's for our understanding as well. He's always been and he always will be. That's just another way of saying it. And then, of course, the Holy Ghost is mentioned, the seven spirits who are before the throne. And if you go to chapter 4 and verse 5, you'll find that they're represented by seven torches that burn before the throne, the seven spirits of God. And then we come to a threefold acclamation. Is that the right word? I'm getting old and I often can't think of the right word. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And we're going to look at these three things very, very carefully. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And the Greek word for witness is the word martyr, and it actually has got a double meaning. It means witness, but it also means a martyr. And I would like to think that he's introduced with the cross, because the centrality of the cross has got to be there. And it's the same when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5. The cross is right at the heart of everything. He beholds a lamb as though one slain. The fact that he's been one slain, it's there. It's there in his very, very person. So, and he was the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. He went in total obedience to his Father. He did everything he was commanded. It was very difficult for him as a human being to face what lay ahead. And yet, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will. And he fully accepted. He was entirely faithful to the command, to the work that his Father had given him. But not only was he the faithful witness in the cross and all that that has wrought for us, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, I suppose when I was younger, I may have puzzled over this. I don't remember. Because he was not the first person to be raised from the dead. There was the young man in the days of Elijah, and a young man at Shunem in the days of Elisha. There was Jairus' daughter. There was the young man at Nain. There was Lazarus. There was Tabitha. And there was Eutychus. All of them died, and all of them were raised. So didn't they precede the Lord Jesus in being raised from the dead? Well, not in being raised from the dead, but Jesus, Yeshua, he actually was the firstborn from the dead. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Psalm 2, where God the Father declares him to be his son, "You are my son," and the thing that establishes his sonship is the fact that this day I have begotten you. Now, for years, I thought that that term, "this day I have begotten you," because it was in time and not in eternity, not the eternal begetting where Yeshua is eternally issuing from the Father. It's not referring to that. That's referred to in John 3:16. He gave his only begotten son. But this begetting was in time. "This day I have begotten you." And as I said, I used to think that referred to the incarnation. But then I discovered what the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. When he quoted that, he said, "We have proof that..." I'll read it to you, because if you get it from the book itself, it'll be more accurately quoted than when I try to paraphrase it from memory. So it's Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. And I'm going to read it to you. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" And the Apostle Paul picked up from that verse in the Psalms also, which he gives at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, where he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Men put him on a cross and said, "You're guilty of blasphemy. You are not the Son of God." 3 days later, God raised him and said, "He is, you know." And he proved it by raising him from the dead. But that was a begetting. The others who were raised from the dead, they weren't begotten, because they went down into death and they were raised. But what body were they raised in? They were raised in their mortal bodies. They just came back as they were. This wasn't a new birth at all. They weren't born from the dead. They were raised from the dead only to die again when their time was up, when their appointment is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But not so with our Lord Jesus. He was born. And although there are the imprints in the hand, so you think, oh, it's the same body, but it's like sowing a seed. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Sown a mortal body, raised an immortal body. So it was transformed, it was changed, it was a complete new birth. Just like when a baby enters this world, he's entering something entirely different, not something he's been through or before in many reincarnations or anything like that. No, when a baby's born, this is the first time the baby's experienced that. And the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So let's get back to the book of Revelation. So the first thing had to do with the cross. The second thing to do with his resurrection. And when I find the verse, "The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth." And it's in that order, the cross, and then the resurrection, where God has raised him up to a place where he's given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's where it is. And he's also, in Psalm 10, he said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your foes." So here we have him, what this has led to, the fact that he is the ruler of the kings on the earth. Now, a few weeks ago, maybe the way the months seem to pass by at my age, it goes so quickly, it could have been a few months ago, two men knocked at my door. They were JWs, and they didn't seem to want to stay. They just very quickly handed over their leaflet and they turned to go. But then he turned back and said, oh, by the way, who's the ruler of this world? Well, I immediately remembered what Jesus said, the ruler of this world, in John chapter 12. He referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. So that's what I said. I said, the devil. And I wanted to pursue the conversation, but they were gone. But they did actually say, you're right. And then they were off. Now, how do you put this verse together with what we read in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, where we read something slightly different? So this is Daniel chapter 4. While the words were still in the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men to give it to whom he will. Well, this is a biblical paradox. It's not a contradiction. That we were taught that at Felix Grammar School, we were taught in English grammar that there's a difference between a paradox and a contradiction. A contradiction can't be resolved, but a paradox can. A paradox is only an apparent contradiction. And I found with the scripture, when you come across apparent contradictions, they expound each other. And it leads you deeper into truth. So these are not contradictions at all. It all depends on how you understand the meaning of the word rule. Satan does rule. How does he rule? Well, he keeps people in bondage. He has them in bondage to sin, bondage to addictions of all kinds, evil, in bondage to evil things. His beings, that's the fallen angels, which we call demons and devils, these evil spirits, they're in the air. Satan is known as the prince of the power of the air. And they're just constantly tempting God's people, and certainly not only tempting the people who are unsaved, but holding them in bondage. That's why we sing that lovely old hymn. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 2 that through fear of death, he holds people in lifetime bondage. So he's ruling in that sense. He's got them in under his control, under his grip. But over and above what Satan is doing, God is still on the throne. And he is in sovereign control. Now, you may remember back to the time of, what is it the Americans call it? 9/11. Now, in England, that would be the 9th of November. But they have a different dating system. So that was the 11th of September. And, it was on the TV. And the reporters gathered together a group of people of different religions. And they asked them this question. They said, was God involved in what happened today? And every single one of them said no. And then they came to John MacArthur. And he said, of course God was involved. Nothing happens on this earth without God is involved. God is in control. And the reporters lost interest in all the others. From then on, it was just them and John MacArthur. What a testimony. I'm glad that they didn't do it to me. I don't think I would have been able to cope with that. But John MacArthur, he's well used to that sort of thing and giving the correct answer. Bless God for him. So that's what we understand. God is in control. And the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, is sat at God's right hand. And God the Father has said to him, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your foes. So he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. And to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. I love that chorus. I knew the tune, but not the words. I think that's fantastic. to getting over the message of the blood, all that there is in the blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Satan's got no answer to the blood of Jesus. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, as they loved not their lives unto death. There's power in the blood of Jesus. I know that when I was a younger man, there were groups that did not like bloody sermons, so they called them. They wanted everything to be nice from the pulpit. You cannot escape the blood. It's right at the heart of everything. And it's the answer to everything, the blood of Yeshua. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. It washes white as snow, is what we've been singing tonight. And he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now, there are reliable manuscripts, and some of them say kingdom, and some of them say kings. And you have exactly the same in Revelation chapter 5, where they sing a new song, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll," and it goes down, "from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Some reliable manuscripts have kingdom, and others reliable manuscripts have kings, which is correct. Well, I believe there's truth in both, because how can we reign on earth if we're not kings? All right, you say, well, yeah, that's coming. It's in the future tense here. They shall reign on earth. But what about today? Where's the reigning today? Well, you'll find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. I hope I've got it right. I am getting old, so I think it is 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Well, there's one king, death reigned. Through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Christ Jesus. So there, we are meant to reign. And if you go over into chapter 8, it talks, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So we're meant to reign. But also it's true that we're brought into a kingdom. That's what happened when you're converted. You're translated, is the word that's used. That's a lovely word. Translated from the dominion of darkness, it's in Colossians, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're in his kingdom. And in his kingdom, we act like the citizens. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That's again in Psalm 10, where the Son is seated at the Father's right hand. We're willing. We want to serve him. Do you know, I have refused at the Baptist church where I worship. There's no bad feelings about it, but I've refused to take church membership. A, because it's not mentioned. Local church... In local churches, in the New Testament, local church membership is not mentioned in the New Testament. All that Yeshua had to say about the church was, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." And I belong to the universal church. I'm a member of that, the universal church. But every local church is part of the universal church. I mean, they appear as seven separate lampstands, but in actual fact, it's a menorah. The bit that you can't see is the bit that holds them all together. So in chapter 1, the menorah is there, and the church is represented as the menorah. And so if I go to another church when I'm on holiday, when I'm in that church, I am helping to constitute that church, and I'm as much part of that church as someone who's been worshipping there for 70 years. Well, that's one reason. The second reason is that I know what goes on when they have the members' meetings. What do? Issues come up, so they take a vote. That makes the church democratic. The church is not democratic. The church is theocratic. I remember David Morris at All Nations when I was there telling us that he'd been a missionary in Nigeria. And he said, in Nigeria, when they have an issue in the church, they discuss it. And then they all go away and pray about it. And when they come back together, they all know what God wants them to do. It's not a question of putting up your hand and taking a vote. And yeah, I've made it known. Don't get me wrong that we have wonderful fellowship there. But I've told them this is where I stand. And one of them said, but then the elders can't. The elders can't have authority if there's no membership. I said, oh, yes, they can. In India, there was a young fellow that I knew very well. He was a singer, and he went to another area. And somehow or other, he started carrying on with the daughters of the elders of that church. And he thought that because he wasn't a member of that church, they had no authority over him. And the elders warned him to stop, and he refused. And so the elders put him out of the church. And Jesus said that when the church does that, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you know that young fellow, he couldn't pray, he couldn't sing, he couldn't praise. He was just bound until he came back to the church and put it right. Yeshua has given the authority to his elders, and it's there in chapter 18 of Matthew. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And people who give trouble to churches and they're asked to leave. All right, you don't want us, we're going off to another church. They can try it, but they won't be able to worship there. They won't be able to pray there. They have to go back to the church. That's the authority that Yeshua has given to local churches. And but anyway, that's just where I am, where I stand. They all know where I am, and the fellowship is great. But we see things slightly different on that issue. I hope you forgive me. Now I have to pick up with where I've got to. So we just have to do what my dad does, just move on. So to him who loves us, freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom, priest to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Now I want to give you my testimony. My dad didn't come back from Malaya and India and Penang till I was 9 years old, so I never bonded with my father. But my mother brought us up. She'd come up every night and tell each of us, we were three children, later to become six, she would take each of us a Bible story and then pray with us. And when I was six, and that's going back to 1946, she said, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And I said, yes. And she said, well, you have to come to the Lord Jesus and tell him you're sorry for the sins that you've done and thank him that he died to take your punishment on the cross. Ask him to come into your heart and to wash away your sins in his blood. And then you'll know that you're going to heaven. Well, I said, I will if you help me. So she helped me. And next day I went to school. And when I came home, she said to me, did you find today that the sky was bluer and the grass was greener and the flowers were brighter and the birds were singing sweeter? I said, yes, I think so. But I wasn't at all sure. Well, she was basing it on a hymn. Heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. But, well, it didn't happen to me. So for years, I wonder whether or not I was really converted. So night after night, I go through, say the same words over and over again. And because we were brought up in the Brethren, in the gospel services, you were always hearing about the second coming. And I would go through this again, and then I would lie awake, sometimes for ages. I had a brother who was 3 years younger than me. And I used to lie awake trying to listen to see if he's still there, if he's still breathing, and worried that the Lord had come and taken him away. And you know, strangely enough, That went right through to my time on the mission field. You know, if I woke, after I got married, if I woke up in the middle of the night, my wife had gone to the bathroom, and I found that she wasn't there, the first thing that came into my mind, the Lord has come and taken her away, and he's left me behind. Well, actually, if I'd known the scriptures, I would have known that it isn't like that. Because one of the things we're told, every eye will see him. Now, people live all the way around the world. I know there was one man who used to worship at Latchet. He said, I know how this can be, TV. Well, that would mean that the cameras of the world would all have to be looking in the right direction at the right time, and everyone, no one's asleep, no, everyone's awake, all watching the TV, all watching the same. It's rubbish. Now, it's much, much bigger than that. Every eye will see him, and it means what it says. It says, even those who pierced him, which means every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth will see Jesus when he comes. Every eye will see him. Blind eyes will see him. People down in submarines will see him. Everyone's going to see him. All the demons, the fallen angels, they will see him. Satan will see him. Every single eye will see him. Blind eyes will see him. Unborn babies in the wombs of their mothers will see him. Every eye is going to see him. And that's what's promised. Is that possible? Well, don't we worship and serve the God of the impossible? Every eye will see him. And what isn't mentioned here is that it's not only going to be something to see, there's going to be something to hear. Now, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's three things that we're going to hear, although a number of modern translations have reduced it to two, but they're wrong. And I'll tell you why in a minute. The three things that we're going to hear is, first of all, a trumpet blast. Secondly, the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command. And thirdly, we hear the voice of an archangel. And a lot of modern translations put the last two together and make them one. But that cannot be. And I'll tell you why. Because what is this cry of command the Lord's going to give? He will call the dead back to life. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And no angel or archangel can call the dead back to life. It has to be the one who is the resurrection and the life. So those two things are not to be confused. Well, why then the cry of the angel, the archangel? Well, obviously, sending the angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Now, I know that there is all sorts of problems. The fact that everyone's going to see him, it doesn't matter whether it's day or night, whether you're in bed fast asleep. Whatever you're doing, you can be undergoing an operation. You'll still see him. And I used to wonder, well, what would happen to an aircraft or many aircraft where both the pilot and the co-pilot, they're both taken? What's going to happen to the plane and the people who are in it? Well, when Jesus, Yeshua, bless him, when he returns, he's going to set aside the laws of physics and the planes will just land. They'll just land and no one will be harmed at all. When he comes back, because bus drivers and train drivers are suddenly taken away, they're not going to be loads of crashes. All that will be under his command and under his control. And we don't have to worry about that at all. I think there's going to be, you know, bloodshed and all sorts of things. But it says that the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When they see him, it depends where their relationship is, if they got the right relationship or not. And if you go over into chapter 8, you'll find that they will be running to hide themselves in mountains and rocks and caves and calling on them, fall on us, because they're so petrified, because the great day of his wrath has come. Well, I didn't actually intend to give a sermon on the second coming of Christ, because that's a much, much bigger sermon altogether. But I just thought I'd mention that. I needn't have worried. I struggle with this, added to which, in spite of the fact that I was saved, I loved misbehaving. And my dad once told me, he said, you're not saved. you may have said the words, but you didn't mean them. And I thought that I'd strained to mean them. So I've had some strange experience. I was talking to a brother. Was it you I was talking to? No, it was this brother at the back. Yeah, Brian, yeah. You know, Brian had a wonderful conversion where he was completely transformed. And I've often wished that I'd had a conversion like that. But at the age of six, you don't really notice the change. And that's what made me wonder whether I was really converted. So I've had my problems, but the Lord has gradually, slowly, not in a big way like you read of some conversions, but it's gradually he's revealed and confirmed to me that I belong to him. How's the time? Oh, I've passed my half an hour. I know. I did look at my watch this time, so I'm just over the half an hour. Perhaps we'll go to verse 8, where I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I was listening 2 weeks ago to Roger Forster when he in Clifton was interviewing Fiona Castle. Something that church had actually put on a whole week where he was interviewing, and he also preached the gospel, and he mentioned how he deals with JW as he come. He gives them this verse. He said, who is this verse talking about? And they say, oh, it's talking about Jehovah. And it says, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. He said, well, what do you make of what we read in the last chapter, chapter 22 of the same book, where we read, behold, I am coming soon and bringing my recompense, this is verse 12, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's the words of Jesus. So that's what he gives to the Jada. And they're just stumped. They don't know how to answer that because he is equally God. If God the Father says he's Alpha and Omega, then so Yeshua says. Perhaps I'll just pick up on one other point. I am the living one. This is now verse 18. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, just a word about this, because the word Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. We know that because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he was quoting the verse about not leaving the soul in Sheol, the word that's used in the New Testament is Hades. So Hades and Sheol the same. Well, what is Sheol? And this is where I'm afraid that the AV translators got it completely wrong. They very soon discovered that both the unrighteous and the righteous go to Sheol. They couldn't have that. So when it referred to the unrighteous, they translated it hell. When it referred to the righteous, like Jacob saying, you'll bring down my gray hairs to Sheol, they translated it grave. And they were wrong on both counts. It doesn't mean hell, and it doesn't mean the grave. It means the realm of the dead. And Yeshua told us what it was like. He said, there's a great gulf fixed in this place. On the one side is Abraham's bosom, the other side, those who are lost, you know, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, why are the righteous down there? Well, because Yeshua hadn't been crucified. The sin question hadn't been properly dealt with. And no sin can ever enter the heaven where God dwells. Even saintly people couldn't go to heaven. Now you say, well, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? It says in the Old Testament that, concerning Elijah that he went up to heaven. Well, heaven must be a lot bigger than our concept is, because where God cannot tolerate sin, and sin cannot enter heaven until the sin question is dealt with. But that's where the righteous had to stay. But they were captive down there. And it says that when Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And I believe that he brought them out of Hades. He brought them out of Sheol and he took them to the glory. And we read in chapter 12 of Hebrews that the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, there are the spirits of just men made perfect. And the Apostle Paul said, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And they came out of Hades. But when he came out, he locked the door. He didn't lock the door of death because people still die, but he locked the door of Hades, or at least the side of Hades that the righteous were in. He locked it. And that's why he said that concerning his church, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The AV says the gates of hell. Well, that is wrong. And it's usually therefore interpreted that Satan lives in hell. He's the stoker in there, stoking up the fires and that sort of thing. He doesn't live. He lives in the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. And hell is Gehenna, which is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's not there yet. It's not that the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan will not prevail against my church. That's not what he's talking about. The gates of Hades, which means that once he'd established his church, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And when the church was born out of the resurrection, then the gates of Hades had nothing on it. The gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. I could go on. The scripture is just so full. But I'll finish with just the line of a lovely old hymn. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we sing the grand song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. Christ returneth, hallelujah, amen. How many people knew that one? It's an old Sankey's hymn. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. I think some of you do know it. Thank you.